It's like organizing a club. Or, you know, there are people who have clubs for playing golf or various games, playing cards and things like that. And they have huge crowds. There are people who organize football games and get huge crowds. So to organize something with human resources, that's easy. It's like studying the Bible. You can go to university and study physics or medicine or chemistry. You can go to Bible college and study the Bible. None of these will equip us for God's work. It's an intellectual knowledge of the Bible that people get when they go to Bible school, and usually a lot of wrong information. And you see throughout the Bible that no true prophet ever came out of a Bible school, no true apostle ever came out of a Bible school, not then and not today. It doesn't happen. There was one thing that every prophet and every apostle and the prophet in the New Testament needed, and that was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. There was no other way. It was not knowledge. As I said earlier, the scribes had a lot of knowledge, but they opposed Christ. And I've discovered through these years that usually people who go to the Bible schools oppose Christ and the building of the true church as the body of Christ. People who have an intellectual knowledge of Scripture. And I want to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Here is the beginning of the birth of the first body of Christ. And that is an example for every subsequent birth of every subsequent body of Christ. The first body of Christ was the physical body of Christ, in which Jesus lived on earth for 33 and a half years and then went up to heaven. And during all those years, he had only one body. But on the day of Pentecost, he got another body, which is a spiritual body, which is called the church. And many have not seen the church as the body of Christ. I mean, they read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, which speaks a lot about the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, but it's only a theory. Most people see the church as a congregation, not as a building, a congregation, not a body. Whereas the church is meant to be a body. A lot of these so-called mega churches now with 30,000 people and 20,000, 15,000, we have them in India too, following the American pattern. There's a group of people, and I'm not impressed by that, because they're not a body. It's like a huge dead giant. I'd rather have a small baby who's alive. See, you know, the church is called a building. It's also in the New Testament, it's called a temple of God. Church is a temple of God and like a building. In India, we don't build with wood like you do here. And even in Palestine, they did not build with wood. The temple was not built. Solomon's temple was not built with wood. It was with stones. And in India, we build with bricks, because wood will not stand the climate conditions and the multitudes of termites there are in India. So it's built with bricks. So when a house is to be built, a truck will come and unload 20,000 bricks there by the roadside, and then it's built. Brick upon brick, cement it, put one upon the other, then it becomes a house. Now if you leave it like that, 20,000 bricks on the roadside, in India anyway, the number will decrease day by day. Because a couple of streets down the road, someone else is building his house as well. And in a few weeks, there'll be nothing left. So this is how people say, pastors will say, somebody stole a member of my congregation. That's because he was just lying as a loose brick on the road. You can't steal a brick from a building. That's the difference between a pile of bricks, a megachurch, 30,000 people, and a building. You can't live inside a pile of bricks. But even if it's a small building, you can live inside there. That's what the church is, where people are connected to one another, just like in the human body. It's an inward connection that comes through the head. That's the body. And a building where, of course, it's inconvenient for bricks to be put into a building. You know, you have one brother on top of you, another one underneath you, and one on this side, and one that's a little, not much space to move around. You have more freedom if you're lying in that loose pile of bricks over there, but it's more dangerous there. That's how Satan picks off people one by one. It's much safer when you are in a brotherhood, where you have brothers around you and authorities over you. But that's how a building is built. And that's how a body is. So to build a church as a body, you see that there's a worldwide body of Christ. Okay. That's, you know, like a human body completely in control. There's only one head, that's Jesus Christ. But in that body, there are little sections that operate on their own. For example, this arm. It's not the whole body, but it's a section of the body. It has every part of this, even the little fingers and nails, have a connection to the head. Everything has a connection to the head, Christ. But not only to the head, it also has a connection to this arm. And so these fingers of mine are subject in two ways. They can operate on their own, directly as the head commands, each individual. That's how a church is. Each individual has a direct connection with Christ and can operate on his own, led by the Lord. But because he's a part of a local body, that means, assume this is a picture of a local church. It's not the whole body. But when this part of the body moves from up here, from this armpit, so when this part of the body says, assume this is the leader of this church, moves up, these little fingers, these fingers can't say, hey, I don't want to move up, I want to hang around on this table itself. Sorry. You got to move with the body. You got to move with that local church. They say, no, I've got only one head, that's Christ. I know, you've got only one head, but that Christ has put you in a local body. And he's given you a little local leadership there called elders. And you got to move with them. And it's these people who say, I don't belong to Paul, I don't belong to Peter, I belong to Christ. They are the biggest nuisance in the church. The people who think we have a direct connection with Christ and with nobody else. The Bible says, obey your leaders. So it's very difficult to build a body. It's much easier to build a congregation. Any day. You can build a huge congregation. Like a pile of bricks. It's not a house. It's not the house of God. You can gather a huge crowd of people. I mean, I compare that to, in the medical colleges, they have an anatomy laboratory where people study the parts of the human body, the legs lying here and hands lying here and stomachs and livers. And it's not a body. It's all various parts, and that's how a lot of churches are. They're not even connected to the head. So when you think of building a local church as a body of Christ, and what is the identifying mark of this body? They love one another. That's one thing that's true of this body. Every member in this body loves every other part. It's a very sacrificial type of love where it not only doesn't hurt the other, I mean, you don't find your hand hitting other parts of the body in anger. That doesn't happen in the body of Christ. It can happen in a congregation. But not only that, but there's no jealousy. See, for example, the left hand knows that it's the right hand that, in my case, the right hand writes checks and all the important financial documents. And he's never jealous of that. If one day the right hand is wounded in a sling, the left hand doesn't rejoice, ah, now is my chance to sign a check. The bank won't accept that check because it doesn't look like your signature. But what does the left hand do? It does everything in its power to heal this right hand so that it can get back on its job. That's the type of church we are to build. But there's no jealousy, there's no conflict, there's no one person trying to be prominent. I mean, if God's put you in leadership in a church, like you're the upper arm over here, you have to be the leader, whether you like it or not. There's no humility in this upper arm saying, hey, I don't want to be the leader, I want to be a little finger. If God's made you the upper arm, you better be the upper arm. So there's a local leadership as well in a body. And to build a body like that is, humanly speaking, impossible. And there are many people who even speak about the body of Christ in theory, but they've only built a congregation. They haven't built a church where there's freedom from strife and conflict and etc., where people love one another. And of course, little babies can come into the church and take time to grow into that life, that I understand. But the mature ones have grown to fellowship with each other. The body is slowly built. Every growing church will have little babies, spiritual babies also. I often say to people who come to our church in Bangalore, I said, don't think that everybody in our church is wise. We have some babies, and every growing church will have babies. Newcomers who come in, we want newcomers. We want sinners to be saved. We have people joining our church every year. New people. And then we also have children of families who have grown up to adulthood who are also spiritual babies. So spiritual babies will say some foolish things and have some stupid ideas. I say, don't despise them. They're growing up. You don't despise your child at home because growing up. So they may not yet know how to function as part of the body. That's okay. They will come to that. But at the center of every church, there must be a core of people. Starts with two or three. It may start with one, but it needs another for it to be a body. One person alone can never be a body. Jesus said, if two are gathered together, there I am in the midst. That's where the body begins. It always begins with two. Two who are completely one. And then it becomes three. It's like a human body growing inside a mother's womb. It's two units. That's how a baby is born, you know. Two units coming together and becoming one. But, you know, in the process of seeking to have a baby, there can be many sperms floating around that never become one with that egg. There's no body. It's just a whole lot of individuals in a church. But once these two units become one, it's the beginning of a body. It's very small. You've got to see it through a microscope, but it's the beginning of a body. And then it multiplies. The two becomes 4 and 8 and 16, but always in unity. That's the mark of the baby. And to build like that is, humanly speaking, impossible. Man can never create a baby. Only God can do that. Man's been trying for so many years, they'll never succeed. Even when they say they succeed, they started with something that had life in it. And they fool people that we created. They created nothing. So, when you think of the first body of Christ in Luke chapter 1, where the angel came to Mary, and think of Mary as the one, as we apply it to building a local church, as the body of Christ, whom God chooses someone. Mary wasn't a mature 75-year-old woman. She was a young 19-year-old girl. A young, inexperienced, but a very God-fearing girl. I believe she was a very, very God-fearing young girl. God wouldn't have chosen a complaining, grumbling girl to be the mother of Jesus, especially when I often think of how most wives would react if they had to travel on a donkey in their 9th month of pregnancy, 60, 70 miles from Galilee to Bethlehem, and all types of problems. And then you arrive in Bethlehem, which is your hometown, and there's no place. The average wife would be complaining to her husband, I told you, you should have made some arrangements before we got here. What were you doing all this time? You didn't even plan. Don't you know I was going to have a baby at this time? You got relatives here. You could have called them to arrange a room for us or something like that. And then finally end up in a stable and all the complaining and grumbling. You mean I got to deliver in the midst of these cows and donkeys? God would never have chosen a girl who had that type of spirit. Imagine Jesus being born into that atmosphere of no. That's why I believe that young Mary at the age of 19 was an extremely God-fearing girl whom God picked out. I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I have a great respect for Mary as a godly young woman. And God's looking for such people. She didn't have experience, and you may not have experience. You may be 19 years old. But if you're God-fearing, He can pick you to build the body of Christ. That's the first thing I learned here. It wasn't an old, mature woman. It was a young, inexperienced woman, but a God-fearing one. One who was willing to suffer the inconvenience of riding on a donkey, giving birth in a stable, being rejected by every inn, says, no room, no room, no room. We don't want you, we don't want you. Every church saying, we don't want your doctrine here. Get out of here. No church wants you. Well, praise the Lord. You find some cow shed somewhere. The first body of Christ was born in a cow shed. I always tell my fellow elders in India that, because, you know, in the villages in India, people are very poor. They can't afford a building. The Hindu schools will not rent a room for us. And most of these people don't own their houses. They rent a house, and a Hindu landlord will not allow us to have a church in his house. So we do meet in very inconvenient circumstances. See, that's how the first body of Christ was born. In fact, that was the one mistake the wise men from the East made. They followed the star, which is a picture of God's word. Followed it. And they, you know, all those miles from the Middle East, they came all the way. And when they came to Jerusalem, they made that one foolish mistake. They said, we don't need God's word now. We don't need the star anymore. We know where a king will be born. In a palace, of course. And they go to the palace and discover they don't have a clue about the birth of the king. So these wise men, who were foolish, had to humble themselves and wait. I don't know how long they waited there. They had to wait for the night to see the star. And by the time they came to Bethlehem, they missed something which only the shepherds got a chance to see. The Savior of the world lying in a manger, in a cow shed. They would have seen that if they had not got sidetracked in Jerusalem going to the palace. By the time Joseph and Mary had moved out of the cow shed, and we read in Matthew chapter 2, they were in a little house in Bethlehem. So probably by the next morning they found some place to stay. So by the time the wise men came, they came to the house. I would have given anything to see Jesus in a cow shed in that stable. They missed it. They missed it because at some point they said, we don't have to follow the word of God now. We can use our common sense, you know. Kings are born in palaces. There's a lesson there I learned. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean upon your understanding. If you want Him to direct you in all your paths, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Don't lean upon your own reason. The greatest enemy to faith is reason. Trust in the Lord, that's faith. And don't lean upon your reason. This is the greatest enemy to faith. Trust in the Lord means believe His word. Go by His word. Even sometimes you don't understand why it's like that, but do it. In everything, we decided we're going to obey God's word completely. Little things, we obey God's word. We don't use our reason. You know, for example, in all of our churches, we teach a woman must veil her head when she prays or prophesies. I know that's gone out of fashion ever since the women's liberation movement started in the world 60 years, maybe 70 years ago. Veiling the head went out of fashion. 80 to 100 years ago, in every church in the world almost, people veiled their head. But once the women's liberation movement started, they were honest. They said, the man's no longer our head. So we take off the veil. And do you know the number of born-again believers churches who just follow that? Because they say, their reason says, 1 Corinthians 11, the first half is for the people in Corinth, the second half is for the whole church. That's about the Lord's table. Can you imagine greater stupidity than that? We say, well, it doesn't matter what people think. We're going to obey God's word. And I remember when my son Sandeep started a church down in California, and he began to preach this, about half the people left, just on this one issue. I said, praise the Lord. It's good to start a church where we teach God's word, not where we force people, no, but where we teach God's word. And so I'm just taking that as an example. That's not the greatest thing in Scripture. But I say, the wise men followed the star up to a certain point, and at a certain point they said, I think we can find the body of Christ without the word of God now. We'll use our reason. And that's where they went astray. So learn a lesson from that. There are little things like this in Scripture. The Holy Spirit will show you the mistake that other people made, and a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. He doesn't have to do it himself. So Mary, I was talking about Mary. Gabriel, the angel, comes to her and says that the body of Christ is going to be born through her. And she, well, I'm sure that there was this promise of the Messiah that every young girl in Israel knew about, and a lot of young girls would have hoped, oh, I hope God chooses me to be the mother of the Messiah. Because it was written in the book of Micah that he'll be born in Bethlehem. So, but none of them got the chance. Finally, God picked out one. And like that, you know, a lot of us can say, I hope God will use me to build a local church in my area, but God knows whom to pick out. Today is not picking out one, he's picking out a number in different places. I'm not going to use him there to build the... Sometimes it's the most unlikely person whom God picks up. But I've seen that again and again in India. Some unlikely person whom God picks up and says, that's the one I've chosen to build the body here. And we've seen God backing that person up. So God picked up Mary and said to her, you're going to have the body of Christ born through you. And look at this question she asks. This is the question we need to ask. Verse 34, how can this be? How can I do it? It is impossible. If you have that question, you're ready, at least partly ready, to build the body. But if your attitude is, yeah, I went to that conference, I've learned all about building the body now, I'm already, Lord. You're not. If you can say, Lord, this is impossible. To build a local church in your town as an expression of the body of Christ is as impossible as a virgin giving birth. I believe that. To build a local church in your town is as impossible as a virgin giving birth, then or now. And that's the lesson I learned from the first body of Christ. It was born through a virgin, a total impossibility. And yet I have seen numerous people in India and other countries who say, Brother Zach, come here, we're going to build a body. I don't have any hope that they'll ever build anything there. Because they feel they're pretty capable. Because they've heard 100 messages of mine or read some books of mine. They feel pretty capable. That's the last person in the world God chooses to build his body. Because they don't have an understanding of what the body of Christ is. They think it's just a gathering together of certain people who understand the doctrine. I've seen people try to do this. I've seen people try to do this in India for years. And it is miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage. There's nothing there. And the name of the Lord is so dishonored at the end of 10 miscarriages in that town. It's better they didn't even try. So there needs to be a recognition of the impossibility of building a church as a body. Humanly speaking, impossible. Do you know that, brothers? We've spent 39 years now since we first started building a local church in my home. And over the years, God's planted little churches through me and my co-workers, not just through me, but maybe 50, 60 of them. We never keep an accurate count. But we've seen one thing that I've learned through the years. It is impossible, humanly speaking. And that's what she says, how can it be me? Mary didn't say, oh, of course, I was always thinking it would be me. Quite the opposite. I mean, if you come here thinking, of course, I'm sure I'm the one God is using in my town, it's unlikely you'll be the one. But if you have that sense of surprise, me, Lord, I'm not fit. Properly, you're the one. It all depends on our attitude. It's humility. I believe the great virtue I see in Mary is humility. Me, Lord? Me, I'm just from a despised town, Nazareth, engaged to a poor carpenter. Kings are not born through such families. I've heard of the royal line of David and Solomon and all that. What am I? And she says, it can't be, and I'm a virgin. And everything looks impossible. I'm the least likely person. You know, like they vote in final year in school, least likely to succeed. Lord, I'm that. Least likely to succeed. God says, you're the one I want. Not the smart, clever one. God has hidden these things from the clever and the intelligent. You know that verse, Matthew 11:25. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the clever and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. See, God's not against clever people or intelligent people. Because we, if you're intelligent, you didn't acquire that. God gave it to you as a gift. But it's because the pride that comes with intelligence. Why does the Lord say it's so difficult for rich people to enter God's kingdom? It's not because he's against rich people. Because rich people are usually proud. Invariably, it's a rare rich person who's humble. By humble, I don't mean just acting humble before others. A lot of rich people act like that. They are benefactors, not humble. But humility, which recognizes that I'm totally dependent on God. God doesn't care for my wealth. Intelligent people also tend to be proud, especially if you're smart and capable in some area. You tend to look down on someone who's not capable in that area. And that shows there's a pride there within. It's an attitude. And God doesn't give grace to the proud people. So that's why he's not against intelligent people, but he's against those who are proud of their intelligence. And one way we can discover whether we are proud is whether you despise somebody else who doesn't have what we have. Well, you can't build the body of Christ if you have that attitude. Because in the church, we despise nobody. And if the leader himself, if he looks down on certain people thinking he's more capable, how can you build the body of Christ there? There's no part of this body that despises another part. Do you know this verse? It says in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 21. The first part we can understand of this verse. The second part is the marvel. 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Because the eye is dependent on the hand putting food into the mouth for the eye to survive. So how can it say, I don't need you? But here's the other part. The head, Jesus, the head, does not say to the feet, the lowest member in the body, I don't need you. I tell you, if you understand that, it's revolutionary. Jesus does not say to the least and lowest and weakest and stupidest member in the body of Christ, I can do without you. And I never want to say that. I'm out of sync. I'm out of touch with the head. If I have that attitude to one person in the body of Christ because he's a different community, or he's not as smart as me, or he's not as educated as me, or he doesn't understand scripture as me, or I get impatient with him because he can't see the truths I see so clearly. You know, these are the attitudes that hinder the building of the body of Christ. We got to value every person. If you want to build the body of Christ, value the least, the lowest, the weakest. Be willing, like Jesus, to be led out of the way, out of tradition. Like Jesus says in John chapter 4, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. It's quite a verse. He must needs go through Samaria. Because the Jews never went through Samaria. Samaria was in the middle between Jerusalem and Galilee, and the Jews would always go right around or take a longer walk and bypass this despised group of Samaritans who were half Jews and half Assyrians. You know, the Assyrians captured Samaria before the Babylonians captured southern Judah, and they got a mixed race there, Assyrians plus Jews, and the Jews despised this mixed race and called them Samaritans. They never even went through that town. They went, I can understand it in India where we have high caste and low caste, and Jesus bypassed it, but it says he must needs go through Samaria because the Spirit of God prompted him. And he broke with tradition. And when he reached Samaria, they were all hungry. The Spirit of God prompted him to send the other people away for lunch. And you sit alone, even though you're hungry, sit here beside the well. And he sat there, and then comes along this five times divorced Samaritan woman. Five times divorced, and now sleeping around with a man who's not even her husband. And Jesus doesn't despise her. He says, can you give me some water? And leads on to call your husband. She could have easily brought the man she was living with and said, here's my husband. But she didn't do that. And that's why Jesus appreciated her. When she honestly said, I don't have a husband. Because she was not legally married to the man he was living with. And that's why Jesus gave her the revelation about worshiping in the Spirit and things like that. But Jesus didn't despise, and used her to bring the whole of Samaria out to listen to him. So what I mean is, the head does not say to the feet, I don't need you. Or you're, there's no hope for you. You were divorced five times. How in the world can you become ever become a part of the body of Christ? The times of ignorance God overlooks. We can become more strict than God. There's a song we sing in India called The Love of God is Broader Than the Measure of Man's Mind. And the heart of the Eternal is infinitely kind. But we make His love too narrow by false rules of our own. And we magnify His strictness with a zeal that He will not own. Remember that. That's what made the Pharisees of those days, and that's what made the legalists of Christendom today. They magnify God's strictness with a zeal that He will never own or support or back up. Don't despise the weakest, the lowest. We don't tolerate sin. Jesus never tolerated sin, and we will not tolerate sin in the body of Christ, just like I will not tolerate cancer in this body. I'll fight it, cut it open, remove it, be ruthless in dealing with sin. But despising a member of the body, completely out of the question. This is the balance required in the body. And who can do it? Impossible. Like Mary said, how can I do this? Turn back to Luke chapter 1. Here's the answer. And here's the answer for all of us. Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High shall overshadow you. And from you will come the body of Christ. It's impossible otherwise. Do you recognize that? When the disciples were all eager, Jesus said, I want you to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and make disciples of every nation, teach them to do everything that I've commanded you. They were all ready to go because they had seen the risen Lord. They had seen that He had conquered death. They had seen the one who was killed on the cross, risen up, conquered. They knew this is the Son of God. Thomas fell at His feet and said, my Lord and my God, I've touched you. I know this is real. They were ready to go, and Jesus said, no, you're not ready to go. You're not ready. You got a lot of desire to build my body in different parts of the world. You're not ready. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and power. Just wait. And when you're anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, then you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. You'll build my body in different places. Well, that's the answer that Gabriel gave to Mary. You want the body of Christ to come through you? Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the highest will overshadow you. It's the same thing he told the disciples. You shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then you will go forth and you will be my witnesses. You will build my church. And they waited. And that which looked impossible, you know, you can look at your resources. It's a very sad thing that Christendom has moved away from dependence on the Holy Spirit to dependence on money. Almost every Christian work that I hear of in the world today, and it doesn't matter whether it's Roman Catholic or Baptist or Pentecostal, they say the most important requirement to spread God's work is money. In the early days, it was the Holy Spirit. Now you don't need the Holy Spirit. You need money. If you can have money and enough electronic gadgets to show Jesus films here and there and all that, you can bring people to Christ. To what type of salvation is that? To shallow Christianity? I've been to parts of India where the missionaries came with all their wealth. There were some very godly missionaries who came to India. But some didn't have that wisdom. They didn't identify with the people. They came and built their huge houses in the midst of other people who had little huts. And they came with all their wealth and drove their big cars where other people were riding little bicycles and tried to teach them about Christ. And those people responded because they wanted free education. They wanted free medical treatment. And the missionaries built little schools and hospitals. And these people call themselves Christians. They used to worship a Hindu god called Krishna. And all their songs were for Krishna, 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 Krishna. Now they just changed it to Krista, 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 Krista. Because that's what they call Jesus Christ. That's all. The tune was the same, the words were the same. Only one syllable was changed. That was their Christianity. No change in their life. But the missionary could send reports home about hundreds converted. And there were enough people back home to be fooled by all those reports. But I live there and I know what happens. To produce that type of Christianity is easy. And I tell you, that's what's brought a lot of disgrace and dishonor upon the name of Jesus Christ in India. I traveled all over India after I left the Navy for 9 years. To see what Christianity was like. I went from the north to the south, east to the west. Covered so many states. I was single most of the time when I traveled. And I saw, this is not the Christianity of the New Testament. Far from it. And I got so fed up. I didn't have the power to do anything about it. But I said, Lord, this is certainly not the Christianity I see in the New Testament. At least I want it. And here I was just as defeated as anybody else. I said, Lord, we want to seek you. And when I found one or two others like that, I said, let's seek God. We can't change India, but we can change ourselves. We're pretty fed up with ourselves. And we want to change ourselves, and that's how we began. I remember once in one of our conferences in India, a man came to me and said, Brother Zach, I'm also fed up with this Pentecostal church I'm a part of. I'd like to join your church. I said, please don't. We are imperfect people. You come into our midst, you'll be fed up with us also. Because we have many weaknesses. We are a bunch of people who are fed up with ourselves. Not with some church. When you get fed up with yourself, come and join us. You'll be in good company. We can encourage one another. We've invited people, come unto me, all you who labor and are fed up with themselves. That's my paraphrase of Matthew 11:28. Those are the ones Jesus is inviting. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. So, these are the people whom the Lord calls, who are so helpless. They say, Lord, we can never do it. It's impossible. And then they hear this word from the Lord. Luke 1:37. Nothing will be impossible with God. Great. And you know the literal translation of that? I don't know Greek. I've never studied Greek or Hebrew. And I'll tell you why I haven't. I don't believe with any amount of study of Greek or Hebrew, I will learn more than the scholars who translated the Bible. You got to be pretty conceited to think that your Greek and Hebrew will lead you to greater knowledge of Greek and Hebrew than these guys who translated the Bible. And I've got the Bible in 26 translations, 26 groups of scholars, and I got to think I'm better than them. All I need to do is, I don't know Greek or Hebrew, but I can compare this translation with that translation and look at the concordance and say, hey, that's enough for me. So, with my ignorance of Hebrew, Greek, let me tell you what this word says in the Greek. Luke 1:37. No, it's from looking at different translations, that's all. You can do it too. Nothing is impossible. The word is, no word from God will be void of power. No word from God will be without power. That's the literal meaning of that verse. Nothing will be impossible with God. That means no word that God has spoken will be powerless. I like that. I go through the New Testament and I see the words God has spoken. I say they're not powerless. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, I believe that. And you can do it through me. If I'm humble, if I'm broken, if I have a burden, I recognize that like a virgin cannot produce a baby, I can't produce the body of Christ. But no word from you shall be void of power. Does the Lord build the church when he said, I will build my church in Matthew 16:18? Does he do it on his own? No, he doesn't. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. First of all, Ephesians 1. God is, verse 22. God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. Everything. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus Christ. That's why he told us to go into all the world and make disciples. Not because there's a need. Let me tell you this. The failure of missionary work today and of people who go out to do God's work is because, there's a need there. Go. That's not what Jesus said. Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. That's the only reason I go. Not because there's a need. The need is not the call. Remember this. It's a big mistake that so many people have done, pressurizing people. Oh, there's a need out there. What are you doing sitting here living this comfortable life? Go out there. And they go there and make a mess of God's work over there. I met people like that who have come to India. I say, why in the world did you cross an ocean and come here to confuse God's work here? I wish you had stayed in your own country. God has put all things under in subjection under Jesus' feet and given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then it says in chapter 4, he was given everything under his feet. And what did Jesus do? He gave, Ephesians 4:11, some as apostles. You can't be an apostle just because you want to be one. God has to choose you. He gave some as prophets. You can't be a prophet just because you want to be one. He gave some as evangelists. You can't make yourself an evangelist. He has to give it to you. Some as shepherds. Unfortunately, translated as pastors. Shepherds. You can't be a shepherd unless God makes you one. Teachers. You can't be a teacher unless God makes you. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. What for? To equip all the saints in the body. Verse 12, for the work of the labor of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now all of you know English. Tell me, who is building up the body? Not the apostles. Not the prophets. Not the evangelists. Not the shepherds, the teachers. They are equipping the saints to build the body. That's the body of Christ. As I said, in the arm, there are upper arm or this part of the arm which leads this section of the body of Christ, but a whole lot of things underneath that does the work. This upper arm can't pick up the food from the table. The little fingers have to do that. So the apostles and prophets, the leaders, are to equip others. And this is why I'm against this one man, mighty pastor system. That's not in the New Testament. That's Old Covenant, where they had one king or one high priest. We're going back to the Old Covenant, and then they build a congregation. That's not a body. Israel was never a body. But when God equips in the New Covenant apostles, they equip the saints. They lead the prophets and teachers. The apostles are first, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has set in the church first apostles, then prophets, then teachers, then all the other gifts. So there's leadership in the body, but those leaders equip people so that every person, all the saints, verse 12, build the body of Christ. And all the saints, verse 15, speak the truth to each other in love and grow up together. And thus the body, and from whom, verse 16, the whole body, by that which every joint is supplying. And listen to this, verse 16, middle. According to the proper working of each individual part, the teeny-weeny nail causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. No part can say, I'm unimportant. And one of the illustrations I use is this. Some people can say, well, I'm nobody, I'm just a little finger. You're important, brother. Another says, I'm not even a finger, I'm just a little nail. Well, when you feel scratchy, you know, it's that despised nail that'll help you more than your heart and liver and kidneys and even the upper arm or any such thing. It's a great ministry when somebody says, scratch my back. He can't reach it himself. You know what that ministry is in the body? Anybody can scratch another person's back. You may not be able to do great things, but can you scratch somebody's back? Don't say you can't do that. It is the ministry of encouragement. Just a word of encouragement at the end of a cell phone call. I believe God will do something for you. I want to pray for you. And then you put the phone down instead of, oh, sorry to hear of that hopeless situation. Okay. You just scratched a little with your nail and see the difference it makes to the other person. Or at the end of your email, one more sentence. God's got a plan for your life. Don't forget that. What is it? How long does it take? Do you have to be a great scholar to write that sentence? Even if you're a nail, you can scratch somebody's back. You can encourage. And it is by encouragement a lot of work is done in the body of Christ. I remember when I was a very young man, a much older brother, I was feeling so unable. This is long before we started church building in India. He laid hold of my shoulders. He was much older than me. He said, God's got a plan for your life. I want you to fulfill it. You know, 40 years ago, I still haven't forgotten it. One sentence. I forgot all the messages that people preached then, but I hadn't forgotten this sentence. It's a tremendous power in encouragement, and any one of us can do it. I don't mean flattery. I don't mean going and telling an adulterer you're okay. No, I'm talking about, I mean, you can encourage him too, then God can deliver you from this, brother. But I don't mean flattery, I don't mean telling lies, but genuine encouragement. Every member of the body has a function, and an apostle and prophet and evangelist and teacher and shepherd are to help other people fulfill their ministry. We can't do it all ourselves. Just like, you know, in a big family, you see initially, when you go into a home where the mother is doing all the work, the children are all small, they're working hard, working hard, working hard. She's perspiring, and after a while, you go a few years later, these children are grown up, and they're doing such a lot of the work. The grown-up girls are helping with the cooking, and the boys are doing something else, and the mother sits back, relaxing. See, that's how a family should be. The Christian church is a body, it's a family where the mother trained those children to do the work. From a young age, pick up that scrap of paper and throw it in the trash. They can do that when they're 3 years old. To train people to build a body. And that means I sort of move into the background. It's This is what I seek to do in all every place we go when we plant a church. As soon as possible, I pull out. And that's why in all our churches, in all whatever number, 60 or whatever it is, we have elders who lead the church. I mean, I hardly ever am in touch with them. I see them about once a year. I never give them directions. If they have a problem, they contact me, of course, and I advise them. But not immediately, as soon as one or two years later, we have appointed some elders. And in every place we have seen from within, we don't have any hired pastors, from that church we have seen elders grow up. And here's the most wonderful thing of all, none of them are paid. If you have 100 elders, everyone is self-supporting. Because we followed the example of Paul, who tried to support himself. And that's preserved us from a lot of problems. But what I want to say is, we've tried, and those elders have done the same thing. So now we have leadership coming up, folks who are 10 years younger than the elders, 20 years younger, so that at every level, we're seeking to encourage others to function as a body, that nobody in the church feels, I've got nothing to do. All I do is come here Sunday and sit and listen to a message and go home. No. To build a body like this, it is impossible without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what I wanted to say. I mean, to build a congregation that sings well and gives a lot of money in the offering. You see, most churches today are evaluated by how many people in your church? What's your offering like? How much mission work do you have? What's the music like? I'm not interested in any of these. I say, is it a body? That body will go out and reproduce other bodies. That is our mission work. And we've done that. And we've got two churches in India that are in villages where there was no church for 2,000 years from the time of Christ. And I didn't do it. I worked with others and they did it. So, you know, when we reproduce like that, it's like you have children and those children have children. That's how the human race is reproduce itself. That's how the church is to be also. We don't keep our children dependent on us forever and ever sitting at home. As soon as possible, we train them to eat by themselves, to bathe by themselves, to drive a cycle by themselves and go to school on their own and gradually to, you know, support themselves and get married and set up their own home. We're always from earliest childhood training them to take on responsibilities. We're not doing everything for them. That's a true church. And that's a true leader. And that's the type of church we're to build everywhere. That's the body of Christ, where every part feels, I have a function. I mean, I may not be as important as something else, but I can do something which nobody else can do. Like I said, the nails can scratch. Even though the heart is the most important part, the heart can't help you when you're feeling itchy. Only the nail can help you there. And I've seen that there are certain situations where some brother can minister to someone whom I can't. Valuing one another. For all of this, the most important requirement is to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's why I say to people, seek God. Call it what you will. Call it being filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, anointing the Spirit. Whatever it is, but seek God to be filled with the Spirit. One last verse from Luke chapter 11. The disciples asked Jesus, saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, okay, I'll tell you not only how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Luke 11, 1. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, I'll not only teach you how to pray, our Father, hallowed be thy name, etc. I will also tell you what to pray for, primarily. And that is Luke 11, 13, the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's the concluding section of His answer to teach us to pray. So when you read teach us to pray, don't stop with our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, end with thine be the power and the glory, amen. No, that's just the beginning. He hadn't finished. He goes on to say, now you need to learn what to really pray for. Verse 5, you got to be like this. You have a visitor coming to your house who's needy. And you want to help them. And you don't have what it takes. Verse 6, I have nothing to set before him. This is Mary. It is impossible for me. How can I meet this need? How can I build the body of Christ? And this man says, how can I feed this man? I've got nothing in the house. So what does he do? He goes and knocks at his neighbor's house. And the neighbor says, hey, don't disturb me now. He says, no, I'm going to disturb you. You're not going to get any sleep till you give me what I want. Give me some food. He's got such a burden in his heart for this visitor. That's where I said in our last session, you've got to have a burden. Oh, I've got to meet this person's need. I mean, I've had my meal. I'm okay. But this visitor, he's not eaten. He's hungry. Have a burden. And then once you have a burden and you recognize, secondly, that you don't have what it takes to meet that need, then you go to God and you knock and knock and knock, and it looks as if he hasn't answered. You keep on knocking. I tell you, Jesus said, verse 8, even though he will not get up and give him because of he's his friend, because of his persistence, that's the word. He will get up and give him all that he needs, as much as he needs. And I say, thank you, Lord. If I'm persistent, I will get as much as I need to serve this needy brother or brothers and sisters. I found that through many years of preaching. Sometimes I've had to preach 3-4 times a day. And recently I was 15 days in Europe with meetings every day and 3 conferences one after the other. And I say, Lord, I have to come to you. I don't have it. I have nothing. But you say, if I persist, you'll give me what I need. You have to have faith that the Holy Spirit can meet your need. It's like Mary's. But what must we do? Verse 9. Ask. Seek. Knock. And here's the promise. Let me expand on it. Everyone includes you, who asks like this will receive. Who seeks like this will find. And who keeps on knocking like this, he'll be opened. So what am I telling you to ask for? Verse 13, the Holy Spirit. That's the way to do it. That's the way to meet the need of these needy people around us in the town God has placed you in. So don't look at your own ability and resources and Bible knowledge. Seek for the power of the Holy Spirit. Begin with a burden. I got to meet this brother's need, these people's need. Recognize that you don't have it. And believe that if you go to God with persistence, He will give it to you more than any father gives bread to his son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, please help us to understand your tremendous love for us and your great burden to build a body in different parts of the world, wherever you have placed us. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.